You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're in the book of Habakkuk once again. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. So last week when we looked at this book, we said that the book opens with the cries of Habakkuk. That's the first four verses. You feel his pain and you feel his confusion right away, right at the outset of the book. He's desperate for answers from God. There's clear in the way he is crying out to God in his complaint. But if we read between the lines, one of the first points we made last week in the sermon is, as we read between the lines of those first four verses and tried to understand what he was doing there in his cries, is there was this questioning of God. And it's a questioning not just of God in general, but his very nature. It was questioning specifically his goodness. And it's because he's so confused. The prophet Habakkuk is just absolutely bewildered and he doesn't understand what's going on. And he's struggling to reconcile what he knows about God with what he knows about his character, what he knows that is true about God, and what he sees going on around him. He's trying to put the two things together, that what his eyes are telling him and what he knows about God. That how could God, that he's aware of and he's familiar with and he stands on and believes in, how could that God, much less a good God, how could that be happening? How could he be that and what's happening be happening? And remember the context of why he's praying that in the first four verses. It's not where he is today, because today's lament's very different. The first four verses are what's happening around him in the nation of Israel, in the people in the country of Judah. These are the people who were called to be God's people. They were chosen to reveal his kingdom, his domain on earth. And these very people had become corrupt. They had willingly turned from their God. They'd forgotten his law. And now they are living completely and in every way indistinguishable from the world around them. They have now tarnished the name of God. And they have become rather not a reflection of him, but a reflection of the world around them. And the very glory in the name of God had been tarnished. The leadership was completely morally bankrupt. The kings were evil and corrupt. But the prophets and the priests, what the Bible describes as the prophets and priests, they were wicked and evil. And what they did was described as evil, even within the temple. They had no interest in God whatsoever. They had no interest in what he said, what he cares about. They had no interest in what he loves or what he hates. They were as distant from him. And in essence, the whole nation had become an abomination to him. And so Habakkuk sees what's going on. He's a resident in this nation, and he sees this, and he's crying out. And what he sees is how they've slandered God's name, and they live selfishly, and they mistreat the weak and the helpless. And what Habakkuk is seeing is that God isn't doing anything. That it appears that he doesn't care. And he's confused. And so last week when we looked at verses 5 through 11, we saw 1 through 11 was the text, but 5 through 11 is God's response to Habakkuk. God is answering Habakkuk's cry in the first four verses, and then in verse 5, he answers Habakkuk's lament. And do you remember what he told Habakkuk, the words that he said to Habakkuk? He says to him that he had never stopped working, that he has been working the whole time. He's been active, he's been doing something, and actually he's been moving pieces in place for a reason. He's allowing kingdoms to rise and fall. And he tells Habakkuk that Habakkuk would be amazed. He should stand amazed and astounded at the work that he's doing. But God says, even if I told you, you wouldn't really understand what I'm doing. And so God does tell him a little bit, though. He pulls back the curtain a little bit, and he tells him what's about to happen. He tells him his plans. And what God says to Habakkuk in those six verses is that that judgment is coming, that he hasn't been absent, he hasn't been sleeping, that he is bringing judgment. And these people that he has been praying that God would show himself, God is going to bring his wrath, at least a taste of his wrath to them. He's going to chastise those people. But God tells Habakkuk in no uncertain term that he's going to do it under the way he chooses, on his terms. And Habakkuk has no right to question that. And of course, as predicted, when Habakkuk hears this, he's confused. He doesn't understand. That's exactly what God told him in verse 5. If I told you, you wouldn't understand. And he tells him, and of course Habakkuk says, I don't understand. I don't get it. He's shocked. He's rattled. He's confused with God's plan because he just can't comprehend that the God he knows would do this. So he cries out again. And this text that we're going to look at today is the same characteristic frankness that we saw in those first four verses. And he brings his lament to God, but he brings it not so much in like he's questioning. He brings it, we're going to see, because there's no place else that he would go. He knows that God has the words of life for him. So he knows that when he's in pain, when he's confused, when he is overwhelmed, that he can trust in this same God. He can trust him with his cares. And so he prays once again that to the one who knows that everything that's going on, to the one who can do anything about everything that's going on, he's the one who he's praying to. And so Habakkuk essentially in these verses today gives us an example. Gives us an example when our hearts ache and when our minds are overwhelmed, when we're filled with sorrow. Like I said, the first week when we've been punched in our soul and everything seems to be black around us, Habakkuk gives an example of exactly what we're to do in a similar situation. He shows us in desperate times, number one, that we're to pray with confidence in who God is. We're to pray our confusion with God's ways. And the third thing is we're to purpose to wait in God's care. So that's the outline for today's text. We're to pray with confidence in who God is. We're to pray our confusion with God's ways. And we're to purpose to wait on God's care. So that's the outline. Let's look at the text. Let's pray. Let's read God's word and then we'll pray. So hear now the word of the Lord. Habakkuk 1, 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are pure are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out and see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we now receive your word. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be present today, teaching and instructing that it would not be my voice heard, but it would be, God, you instructing your people through your word. May you teach and instruct. May you encourage and reproof. May you build us up and show us Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so, the text that I just read from there, that's clearly a text filled with confusion. He's confused. And he's crying out. These are desperate pleas. Like I said, these are just like the verses 1 through 4. It seems to be like a repeat. But he's confused now after first hearing what God is going to do. So what he's confused about is he's not getting the answer to his prayer that he expected. It's not just that he got the answer no. What God told Habakkuk in his response to his first prayer, it's not just limited that he's not doing something. This is a complete boomerang. This is coming out of left field because it appears that he is doing something, but it appears in Habakkuk's mind that it's not consistent with what he knows about God. God says, I've been here, I've been working, this, and what I'm doing is I'm going to raise up a nation. I've been working to raise up not just a nation, I'm raising up the Babylonian nation, the Chaldeans, the most evil and wicked nation in the world. That's my hand allowing them to be raised up. And I'm raising them up for a purpose, and that purpose happens to be to take and devour your city, and to take your women and children and people into captivity. And God is trying to figure that out. I mean, Habakkuk is trying to figure that out. So in verses 12 through 17, they reflect this man that is absolutely, totally, and utterly confused. But in that confusion, he's an example. He is an example because when we reach the point when we get similar news, when God doesn't just not answer our prayers, but he answers it with an affirmative, I'm doing something totally that's going to confuse you and puzzle you and maybe tear your world apart. When you get devastating news, it overwhelms you. Habakkuk here blazes a trail for us. And he shows us the way out of that confusion. And he does it through prayer. That's what Habakkuk's doing here. He's praying to God. So what do we do when we find ourselves in some similar confusion in the action or maybe even the apparent inaction of God? We pray our confidence in who God is. We pray our confidence in who God is. Check out what he says here in verse 12. He says, now these are not the first, these are in fact the very first things you hear after hearing the news. Now I'm sending the Babylonians to come and haul you off into captivity. The very first thing he says to God is, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. You see, what he's focusing on in that moment, after hearing the news of judgment of God, the very first thing he does is he focuses on the character of God. He doesn't move beyond it for a while. He stays there. He focuses on character. He says, O Lord. That way it's phrased in the Hebrew, O Lord is Yahweh. That's implying the God of the covenant, the God who keeps covenant. This is his address to God. Not the one who breaks the covenant, but he's the one who remembers it, the one who's faithful to his word, the one who's faithful to his promise. Even though it seems the opposite, even though my eyes are telling me one thing, oh God, Yahweh, covenant-keeping Lord, my God. So Habakkuk's saying, God, because you are who you are, because of your nature, because I know who you are, we may face punishment. We may suffer hard times, and we may be overwhelmed, but we will not be destroyed. That's what he's saying there. In your promise, I'm confident that we will not die. So he's trusting in God's promises that God will never leave or forsake his people that he's called, even in the face of judgment and discipline. God's a God of covenant faithfulness. And Habakkuk asks the very first question there is, are you not from everlasting? In other words, despite what's happening, what's going on around him in space and in time, Habakkuk is saying, I come to you because I know who you are. What that means is when you see a repetition, a phrase there when he says, my God, my Holy One. He's saying, I am confident, I know who you are, my God, my Holy One. That's a repetition that he's familiar with this God. God, you're the everlasting one. You are the eternal one. You're the one without beginning, without end. Matter of fact, at the very end of the whole story, the end of the Bible, the conclusion of the Bible is the book of Revelation, and that same truth is proclaimed. It says, I am the Alpha and Omega, verse 8 of chapter 1 in Revelation. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So what Habakkuk's doing here is he's not offering to God doubt. Although it kind of feels like it, he's not offering doubt. The way this sentence is structured, he is confused, and he doesn't really quite understand what's happening, but he's not doubting God. He's not asking if God is of everlasting. He's declaring that God is everlasting. He knows this about God. He's sure of it. God is everlasting. He keeps his promise. The way it's languaged in the Hebrew is it's a rhetorical. He's asking a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. And the answer is affirmative. God is of everlasting. So why is it important for us to pray this way, especially under duress, especially when we're being rattled and we're confused, more confused than we've ever been? Why is it important in that particular time under confusion and stress and turmoil when your heart is rendered to think upon who he is and what he has said? Spurgeon helps us with this quote. Listen to what Spurgeon writes. He says this: it has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. And I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God who he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation with the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. Spurgeon continues. He says, but while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding the subject is eminently consolatory, I know nothing, listen to this, I know nothing which can comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief or sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. The truth of who God is comforts our soul. Thinking on who God is calms our sorrows. And this is what Habakkuk's doing in verse 12. He's praying with confidence in who God is. But why the specific attribute of his eternality does he bring up? The everlasting nature of God. Well, similar to what Spurgeon said. He says, when you recognize that God is everlasting, there's comfort in the fact that God's everlasting. He's a God who is unchanged and unchangeable. That's what everlasting means. Who spends and is unspent, who gives and is none the poorer, who works and is never wearied, who lives and with no tendency to death or life, whose flame with no tendency of extinction in the blaze. That means he doesn't expire. There's no expiration to him. He is unchanged and unchangeable. He's from everlasting. And when Moses talks about God, he calls him from everlasting to everlasting. Not just everlasting. He's from everlasting and to everlasting. It's vanishing points in both directions. He's already lived in our tomorrows. And he's lived in all of our yesterday. His eternal nature implies that we can trust in a God like that. He's been there. He understands. He's unchangeable. He has no beginning or end. That's why when Moses talks to God and God says, this is who you're to say that is sending you, all he says is, I am. I am. There's no other words that can describe that kind of God, a God who exists and was not created. He's perfect and unchanging in his perfections. Isn't that, that gives you comfort. Means Habakkuk and you and I, we can trust him no matter what. And Habakkuk stays there. But he doesn't stop there. Habakkuk says, not only is he my God, my eternal, my God, is, he says, is holy. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Who are, verse 13, who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at all wrong. So, the first thing I have to say when we think about or speak about God's holiness is that none of us are actually qualified to address it. We're too distant from the very concept of God's holiness. A.W. Tozer writes this. He says that a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we're capable of. No, God's holiness is simply not the best and then make it infinitely better. That's not God's holiness. I think we have a tendency to do that. We think of the best thing, the most gracious attribute that we can think of, the perfection, and then make it infinitely better. That is not the definition of God's holiness. We know nothing of divine holiness. Matter of fact, 1 Samuel 2:2, it says, there is no one holy like the Lord. So you can't even take that to the infinite degree. He stands apart. That's what holiness means. It is set apart. It is distinct. It is unique. He is unapproachable. He is incomprehensible and he is unattainable. God is holy, and he demands holiness from all. Understand that. God is holy, and he demands holiness from all. Matter of fact, do you know that the holiness of God is the only attribute, the only part of his character mentioned in triplicate? Two times the Bible tells us that God is holy, 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 in Isaiah and at the end in Revelations in chapter 4. If you think about it, if God says something about his character one time, it should be enough for us to settle on something. And he says it twice, like we said, my God and my Lord, there's an emphasis there, so God's placing an emphasis on it. But when God says something three times, that's supreme importance. Bible doesn't say that God is love, love, love. Doesn't say he's mercy, mercy, mercy. Or justice, justice, justice. The Bible says God is holy, holy, holy. And that song goes on into eternity. The angels sing that evermore at his throne. Holy, holy, holy. About 100 years ago, a German scholar, Rudolf Otto, wrote a book titled The Idea of the Holy, in which he described the concept of the holy, is this is the word he uses, mysterium tremendum, or in translated from the German, it is awful mystery. Holiness, said Otto, is something that evokes awe and amazement. It draws us in and frightens us. There's both dread. Think of what Isaiah experienced in chapter 6. Isaiah is before the throne of God hearing those words, holy, 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 and he is crushed. He dreads. I am undone, he says. And then the way Moses experiences the holiness of God is he's curious. He wants to see more of it. He wants to see God's glory. So when one encounters the holiness of God, you both have that dread and you have that elation. But what does it mean for us? Actually, it means everything. The fact that God is holy. In essence, what Habakkuk's saying in verse 13, you who are purer of pure eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong, means that the fact that he's holy means he is the antithesis of wickedness. So then when we pray confidently who God is, we know that he's an everlasting God who stands on his promises, but we also know that in his very nature that he cannot do wrong. He is so set apart that he cannot do wrong. He will never, ever do anything that even appears wrong. He is the opposite of it. He always does what is perfect, just, and righteous, and loving. That's his holy nature. And of course, that leads to the last attribute that Habakkuk focuses on in those first verses there. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. So he stands, he calls him a rock. He's standing on this rock. He is praying to God and he knows who this God is. A God who is everlasting and a God who is holy and a God who is just. And he stands on this rock on sure ground and now he's on a place that he can stand. And he knows the God who is perfectly just. The psalmist writes in Psalm 9:7, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and for those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. That psalm agrees with what Habakkuk's saying. He's saying God is just. God is just. He judges people with uprightness. It means that for always and forever, he will not cheat. God will not lie. He will not take a bribe. He will not take a dive. God is just. He's the just judge. And he will always and only do what is right. Or listen, he will not only do what is right, he will do what is better. And he will not do you wrong, and he will not do you in. He's eternal, holy, righteous judge. And he knows this attribute of God, this character of God, that he says he stands on it. This is the rock of his salvation. And he prays confidently who God is. But if you listen to his words, he also says this. I know, God, who you are. You're everlasting, you're holy, and you're just. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than him? So he's saying, God, I know who you are. You're eternal, you're unchanging, you're the God of promise, you're holy, and you always act rightly. I know you're just, and you only act justly. But I'm confused. I'm absolutely confused. I know who you are, but what I see has my mind puzzled. I'm trying to reconcile the two. And so in his confusion and in his frustration, but listen, he doesn't run here. Habakkuk doesn't run away. Quite to the contrary, he presses in deeper. He brings his fears and his confusion right to God in prayer. And so should we. When our hearts ache and our minds are overwhelmed, that's where we're supposed to go. When we see it's not syncing with what we know about him, we should pray our confusion with God's ways. Habakkuk says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. So what Habakkuk's doing there is he's describing Judah is helpless against what he knows Babylon to be. Verse 15, this is not God he's referencing the ruler of the Babylonians. He brings them all up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. So Habakkuk, again, is confused. He doesn't understand how this type of nation is coming in, and this is what we're going to suffer. Matter of fact, what he's referring to is this ancient practice, and I looked it up on the internet. There are actual archaeological representations of what's happening. When these nations would come in, they would lead their captives away with hooks in their noses or lower lips. You can see the drawings of them. So that's what he's referencing to, like a fish and like a net. He says, so this isn't just, it's not just going to be painful. What God is allowing to happen to his people is it's not just that they're going to be drawn away with hooks in their lip. That's not just painful, it's humiliating. They're going to be humiliated. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. This is the same idea. And he brings offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Habakkuk is just confused. There's no clear answer here for Habakkuk. He's just questioning what's happening. I know who you are. Is this how you made us? Are we to be like animals? Creatures who just kill one another without rules or judges? That's what these people are coming in and doing. And he's asking once again, God, what are you going to do? I can't understand what's happening. I need you to show me your ways. Will Babylon's cruelty and warfare be unjudged? And then finally, when you're confused and you've poured your heart out to God the Father and you're still confused and you have not got the answer you desired. Now this is 20 years he had this prophecy. God gave him this prophecy and it's for 25 or 30 years before the Babylonians come in. So Habakkuk lives with this confusion. And through the entire work of the captivity. But then he purposes to wait on God. That's what we see in verse 1 of chapter 2. Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, when I read that verse really confused me. Does anyone see the language in that verse? Is it not confusing to you? Listen to what he says. I will take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Isn't that's confusing, right? Wouldn't you expect, I will watch to see what he will speak and then he will say and see how he will respond to my complaint? That's not what the text says. This is what he's actually saying is this. I will watch to see what the Lord will speak to me. I will watch what the Lord will speak to me, and in light of that, now, in light of what the Lord will say to me, I will then understand. And now I will turn and repent from the reproof that I offered. You following with us? That's how that is. I am crying out to God, I don't understand your ways. And then God's going to speak back to me. And I know when God talks to me, when he proclaims his word to me, I will be reproofed and I will then repent from my first complaint. He's already saying that. He knows that. Habakkuk is teaching us that God's word leads us to repentance. He knows that we can go to the Lord in prayer and bring our concerns and our confusion to him. And even in those times that when God speaks back to us, he speaks to us and draws us to himself and draws us to repentance. He knows reproof and correction is is his growth towards godliness. And it comes from the very word of God. Because God's good. He knows that there's everlasting truth in him, that he can live it on it. And he's going to, you see those words, watchtower? I'm going to stand on a watchtower. That's that he can proclaim the same thing when he hears it back from God, for God's glory and for ultimately Habakkuk's eternal joy. So for us today, we are so privileged because we not only in light of this word, but in light of all of Scripture, know how God's word came. Not only do we have the ability to read his very words, but God's word came in flesh. The eternal God put on flesh. Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has that same eternality with God. He preexisted in eternity past with the Father. And at the incarnation, he took on flesh. And he has the same divine nature with God, which means he's unchanging. His relationship with God never changed. The Apostle John writes this, that the very purpose in him writing the gospel is so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And when we read that text in John, he says that we might believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that may believe that in that believing you may have life in his name. He doesn't say that Jesus became the Son of God. You notice that in that text in John 20? Jesus didn't become the Son of God. That he is the Son of God. So the fact that he was and that he is the Son of God is essentially the same aspect of who he is. He's working redemption. But earlier, remember we said that God is holy? Remember that? And he demands holiness from all. And so if he can't tolerate evil, then how does his holiness work out to be good news for us who are not holy or anything but holy? For those who sin against him daily, this is what Michael Horton reminds us. Because of God's mercy, God's holiness not only highlights his difference from us, but also includes his movement towards us, binding us to him in covenant love. When we look to the cross as his greatest display of God's holiness, for he is so just and righteous that it took the death of his son to atone for sin. However, because God is so gracious and merciful, the same death that brought salvation, this same death brought salvation for God's enemies. We have that in Christ. Matter of fact, to quote J.I. Packer, "The only reason why God does not deal with us according to our sins and repay us accordingly is that he has dealt with Christ and repaid him for our transgressions." So you see, God is everlasting. And he's extended to us in Christ the same everlasting eternity if we're with him. He's unchangeable and he's holy and just. He never fails to carry through on his promises. And Habakkuk stands on it. So therefore, because Habakkuk could pray that to God and stand on who God is and rest in God's work, therefore, we can trust and pray the same way through our pain and through our suffering. Let's pray.